Well, good morning and welcome to our services. Hopefully, you have tuned in with us on the church website and joined those of us who are here once this gets posted onto the church website. If you have your Bibles, turn with me first to Hebrews chapter 8 this morning. We've got a lot of ground to cover in this week and the next couple of weeks. My aim and my goal is to finally wrap up this series. And I feel a lot of pressure in hopefully arriving at such a goal. I don't know. There's a lot of material, and I don't want to railroad it, neither. If you look on the board, and for those of you that are listening, I will do my best to explain the board so that you can put a mental picture in your mind. We're doing a series called Unto the Ends of the World that goes back to last summer. And we're trying to answer a simple question. And that question comes out of Matthew 24:14, where Jesus told the apostles that day that the gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, and then the end would come. And when you ask the key questions that I've given to you over the months, in arriving at a biblical interpretation, not a man-made interpretation or what is the most popular view out there on the street, you got to ask, for instance, who's the one talking or who's the one that is writing? For instance, in Matthew 24, Jesus is the spokesman. He's speaking. When you read one of Paul's epistles, he was the human writer. Okay? And so you got to ask the first question, who is the one speaking, or who is the one writing? And then the second question follows immediately in context. Who was the original audience? Okay? Now, this might shock some of you, but the New Testament was not written to you. Now, let that sink. Now, it was written for you, but it wasn't written to you. For instance, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, that wasn't addressed to you directly, personally. It was directed to a church in the city of Rome in the middle of the first century. Well, that's key, because the attachment to the second point is, how did that original audience interpret what they heard spoken or what they heard read to them from a written letter from an apostle? It is not a matter of how you and I want to interpret the Bible in the 21st century mindset. If you do that, you will come up with some off-the-wall teachings. You have to understand how that original audience understood those words. Here's another one. The book of Revelation was not written to you directly and personally. Chapter 1 tells you quite plainly it was written to seven churches in Asia Minor. So now the question is begged, how did the congregations in those seven individual churches understand that entire book with all of its signs and wonders and visions? Would it be safe to say that they had a better understanding of what the book of Revelation meant in their day than to a person today who takes a futuristic position or a premillennial dispensational position? With all the wacky interpretations and all the egg on their face down through the decades when they try to identify all the key players in the book of Revelation and they continually come up shortchanged? How did those seven churches understand the book of Revelation when they heard it read for the first time? Thirdly, when was it said and when was it written? What time frame was those words communicated orally? That might help a whole great deal in trying to understand what those words meant and how to interpret those words, whether it was spoken or whether it was recorded or written down. Next, where was it said? Like in Matthew 24, Jesus speaks the Olivet Discourse when the disciples and Jesus left the temple, left the city proper, went east over the Kidron Valley and went up a few elevations into the Mount of Olives, and it was from that vantage point that Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse. So it's quite important not only when it was said or written or read to a particular audience, but where was it done? And then next, why was it given? Why did Jesus give the Olivet Discourse? What precipitated that prophecy? Well, the apostles were admiring the temple complex and directed Jesus' attention to that beautiful building, which he just denounced and just told the religious leaders, it's now your house and it's going to be left desolate. Earlier, he referred to it as his house. And then earlier in the first cleansing, he referred to it as my Father's house. Notice the progression. My Father's house, my house, your house. And now it's going to be left desolate. It's going to come crashing to the ground, which it did in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans, which the Olivet Discourse is pointing to. It's not pointing to anything in the 21st century, let alone any century that may follow after you and I are long gone and dead. And then how was it communicated? And I get some examples here. When you read both Old and New Testament, was it a dream? Did God give someone a dream and then that dream was then recorded and then given to a certain people? Was it a vision? Was it directly given on the spot, like in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3? You look at Paul's journeys. Paul would go into a synagogue. Paul didn't walk in there with a leather-bound, gold-gilded, paged King James Bible and began reading from his text with a bunch of notes and 3x5 cards. He just walked into a synagogue, and when he was identified and the leader of the synagogue would say, hey, if you have something to say, speak on. Paul would simply stand up and God would automatically give him the words that Paul was to give to the people. Like Peter there in Acts 10 with the house of Cornelius. Peter didn't walk in there with pages of notes and 3x5 cards. He didn't walk in there with some prophetic chart that he nailed to the wall. Okay, and gave a dispensational understanding of the scriptures. None of that garbage was going on. Well, was it written or was it given when someone went into a trance, like some of the Old Testament prophets? And so, beloved, as we go through the series and as we wind down and give an answer to the question, did the apostles reach their generation with the gospel and then the end would come, AD 70, did that happen? Yes or no? There's no in between. It either I can prove it or I'm making a fool of myself as I stand up here and deliver this to you, and I'm going to show you the verses. I'm either going to hit a home run, or I'm going to go back to the locker room, take a shower, and then go home because I failed you. That's the only two options that's on the table. Okay? Hebrews chapter 8 this morning, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, this is referring to the old economy, the Levitical system, everything that was found in the tabernacle and then eventually into the temple, the high priest, the Levitical order, the sacrificial system, all of the holidays and the feast days. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now the second here refers to the new covenant of which you and I currently live under, which Jesus inaugurated the night of the Passover when he took the Passover elements and transitioned over into what we know today as the Lord's Supper. Now, why was there a need for a new covenant? What went wrong with the first covenant? Not the covenant itself. Notice verse 8. For finding fault with them. The old covenant, beloved, was a reflection of the moral character of a holy God. There was nothing wrong in what was given in the tabernacle and the temple. There was no blemish, there was no spot or wrinkle in that old Levitical order. The weakness was in man, not in the God, nor the covenant that God gave. For he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Jeremiah 31:31. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because, notice, they continue not in my covenant. Notice, the problem in verse 9 echoes back to verse 8a. The problem was not the covenant, nor was there a problem with the God of the covenant. It was the people of the covenant that was at fault. And what did God say? And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Well, they were eventually punished. Were they not exiled? Was not Israel, the 10 northern tribes, eventually exiled by the Assyrians? And then a century or so later, did not the Babylonians exile tiny little Judah? Yeah, they were judged. All you got to do is read Deuteronomy chapter 28 with the blessings and the cursing chapter. They were cursed. And God told them, if and when they were ever cursed, they would be scattered to the four winds, which they were. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Genesis 17:7, Jeremiah 24:7. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And all you got to do is compare John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus' high priestly prayer. He defines what everlasting life is, and everlasting life is to know the God and the one to whom God the Father has sent, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not salvation that you possess today? And if you have that knowledge of the true and living God, and you have the knowledge of the one whom God the Father has sent, if you truly possess that understanding, you possess everlasting life. And therefore, you do fall under the new covenant as of this very hour. The new covenant is not something yet future. The new covenant was instituted by Christ that night when he lifted up the cup, blessed the cup. And what are his exact words? This is the cup of the new covenant, which the blood is going to be shed for many. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Drink and do this in remembrance of me. So every time you partake of the Lord's Supper, you are also declaring your attachment to the new covenant and the understanding of what that new covenant represents. My dear friend, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now look at verse 13, my dear friends. And this is some internal proof that the temple of Jesus' day was still standing when the book of Hebrews was written. Because nowhere in this book is any reference to the temple already have been destroyed in the city. And Hebrews is one of the most Hebraic of the New Testament books. Matthew, Hebrews, and Revelation are three books in the New Testament that simply drip with Hebrewism, or the Hebraic expressions of language and words. Very, very Jewish in its context. And nowhere in this letter or in this sermon is any reference to the temple having been already destroyed. So apparently it was still standing. And therefore this one letter at least was written before AD 70. But notice with that in mind, in that he saith, verse 13, a new covenant, he had made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The city and the temple had to go, because that was the last vestiges of biblical Judaism, and it was standing in the way of the New Testament church launching out into the four corners of the wind. If the temple and the city were never destroyed, then Christianity would always be viewed as a right-wing appendix to Judaism, which it was not. It's a separate entity. Well, what can we say so far, prior to me giving you my answer? Did the apostles reach the known world in their day? Well, number one, Jesus promised that he would return within the lifespan of a generation with power and in the clouds. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 to 28, and the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. I'll repeat that again. Jesus did promise that he would return within the time span of that generation in the clouds with great glory and dispensing rewards. And that coming that he predicted in those passages, Matthew 10, 23, Matthew 16, 27 to 28, and the Olivet Discourse and much of the book of Revelation, has nothing to do with his second coming, which is still yet future. It had everything to do with the demise of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, because the old economy was coming to an end. Secondly, his coming was not a bodily appearing, as it will be at the second coming, but his coming was one of judgment, to enact judgment on those who killed him. Turn to Luke 21. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. Somehow, some way, down through the centuries and down through the decades, all of this somehow got all lost in the muddle. And then John Nelson Darby and Scofield and Dallas Theological Seminary and all of Hal Lindsey and the Left Behind series, all that garbage comes into play and has neutered and covered up exactly what the Bible is actually teaching. Luke chapter 21, look at verses 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem. Now this is Jesus speaking to the 12 atop the Mount of Olives. And again, don't forget the important questions. Who's the speaker? Who's the audience? And how would the audience interpret what they heard the very first time these words fell from Jesus' lips? When was it given? Where was it given? Why was it given? And how was it given? You got to go through all of these questions, beloved, before you think you have a handle to what Jesus was saying. Once again, verse 20. And when ye, who's the ye? It's the 12 in context. He's not talking to you. He's not talking to me in this context. He's not even talking to Jews living in Tel Aviv and Jerusalem at this very hour as I speak. If you take that position, you're a fool. You have twisted scripture to fit a preconceived grid of the tradition and the teachings of men. Nothing that's found in scripture. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know the desolation thereof is nigh. What does the word nigh mean? Does it mean millions of years, thousands of years, tens of thousands of decades, meaning it's around the corner? Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, if this is a worldwide cataclysmic catastrophe, as everybody is teaching us today, as they see the supposed signs and wonders flying in D.C. and flying around the world with earthquakes and volcanoes belching every 10 seconds, why is everybody going to Judea? Are you going to tell me that in the end, if this refers to the end of time, there's going to be a mass migration of airplanes leaving the other continents and flying into Tel Aviv, one after the other, to flee into the mountains? How about we look at verse 21 as a local catastrophe, as it was in AD 70, when the armies of the Romans only encircled Jerusalem for a siege that would last 3.5 years? That makes better sense. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. Beloved, if you fled to the city of Jerusalem at that time, you were a fool. You were either going to be put to the sword or sold off as a slave once the city walls were breached. But the Bible does say, it also says, let them which are in the midst of it depart. those who were living in the city, if they had the opportunity to get out of Jerusalem during the 3.5-year siege, they would be spared and they were told to flee to the mountains of Judea. And guess what the Jewish historian Josephus tells us? Who was not a believer, did not believe in the claims of Christ as his Messiah, and therefore had no axe to grind. Josephus tells us, on one occasion, the Roman armies backed away from the city and allowed any and all who were willing to leave the city to do so under protection. And lo and behold, the city gates were open, and all who left the city, according to Josephus, were those who were followers of the Christ. They fled to the mountains of Judea. The city doors were closed, the Roman armies came closer, and the siege continued until the fall of 70 AD, when the walls were finally breached and the city and the temple came tumbling down. For these be the days of what? Vengeance. Vengeance. Why do you execute vengeance? Well, one cause for going out with vengeance is to put to death those who killed somebody in your family. You enacted vengeance. Well, beloved, in this case, God was executing vengeance on those who killed his son. And then notice this. Notice this about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple complex in AD 70. That all things which are written may be fulfilled. So according to that little ending here in verse 22, it's safe to say that in the Old Testament, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you can identify certain warnings in the Old Testament pointing to Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. What does your Bible say? I'm just reading my Bible. That all things which are written, and in the context here, we're talking about the city of Jerusalem being encircled by an army and then eventually destroyed. It says, these things were written that it may be fulfilled. So even the demise of the city of Jerusalem in the middle, in the latter half of the first century, was predicted not only in the Old Testament, but here on the Mount of Olives, it's being predicted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here's the kicker. The atheist and the agnostic and the skeptics know exactly what Jesus was saying. They know what he's saying. Most Christian pastors and Bible college and seminarians don't see what Jesus was saying because they've been poisoned with preconceived notions of a premillennial dispensational scheme which was unknown by the church for at least 18 centuries following Jesus. But the atheist and the agnostic and the skeptics like Bernard Shaw and Bart Ehrman, the now Christian apostate. Bernard Shaw's book, Why I Am Not a Christian, chapter 5 is denoted to this point in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian. He points out that Jesus made a prediction that he would return within the lifetime of the apostles. And since Jesus did not return within the lifetime of his apostles, as the skeptics can realize what Jesus is actually saying in the Olivet Discourse, which most pastors can't see or won't see, they therefore charge Jesus as being a false prophet. If that's true, beloved, we're in bad shape when it comes to your salvation and my salvation. Either Jesus made the prediction and it came true, or he made a prediction and got it wrong. And if he got it wrong, then he sinned. And if he sinned, then he's not your Savior. He's not my Savior. And we're still waiting for Christmas, let alone Easter. That's the point of this series. The integrity of Christ and the integrity of your Bible. Only Luke's Olivet narrative contains these words. Look at that verse 22. Look at it again. If you need to look at it 1,000 times to flush out of your mind what is the more popular teaching today, which was unheard of and unknown for 18 centuries after Jesus left. For these be the days of vengeance. God is executing vengeance on those who committed high treason. John chapter 19, how did the Jews commit high treason? We have no king but Caesar. Their words to Pontius Pilate, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And they sealed their destiny. We have no king but Caesar. And they told Pilate, if you let this man loose and you let him go, even after you flogged him and he still survives and you let him go, you're not a friend of Caesar. And at that point, Pilate was more concerned for his political career than he was for executing justice, my dear friends. So only Luke's narrative contains these words right here about the days of vengeance. Well, beloved, these things needed to be fulfilled. What things? Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy in Daniel 9. Deuteronomy chapters 28 to 31. Leviticus chapter 26. Matthew chapters 21, 23, and 24 and 25 had to be fulfilled. And the question is, were they fulfilled? Because if they were not fulfilled in the days of the apostles, before the last apostle died, Jesus got it wrong. Or Jesus lied. Or worse, he deceived others because he himself was deceived. That's the point of this series. Not simply to win an argument on what futuristic view is biblical or not. The bottom line to this series is Jesus made certain predictions about coming back in the lifetime of his apostles. And that coming back was not going to be a tangible, physical coming where he walked on the earth in his glorified physical body. No, no. He came in the clouds to judge and to reward according to men's works. Thirdly, Jesus also promised that the end of the old economy would not come until the gospel of the kingdom had reached the known inhabited world. I'll say that again. Jesus also promised, or in these prophecies that he was making, Jesus also promised that the end, the telos, T-E-L-O-S, the end of the old economy would not come until the gospel of the kingdom had reached the known inhabited world. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:11. Let me show you where the word telos is used. And this is interesting. If you begin to do actual research, okay, there are not hidden gems, but very in-your-face gems of what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In the first 11 verses, the Apostle Paul, okay, is relating from the Old Testament historical narrative the wilderness wanderings of the nation of Israel under Moses' leadership, okay? He talks about, moreover, brethren, I would not have you ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud. There's the word cloud. Remember in this series, I showed you months prior that the cloud in the Old Testament was a motif of God's presence where he rides upon the clouds, okay? You have the glory cloud that followed Israel in their journey. You have that glory cloud that filled the tabernacle and filled the first temple. Remember that? And then we're told that Jesus is the glory of God personified. And so the cloud motif that's found in the Old Testament is depicting the very presence of God. Was there not a cloud that came upon Mount Sinai? And it said that God rested upon the mount. The cloud represents the presence of the Most High. And all passed to the sea. All were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All did eat of the same spiritual meat. They all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. All you got to do is read Hebrews chapter 2 and 3, and it tells you why they were overthrown. They did not mix the message with what? Faith. Now, these things were underlined. Our examples. Now, who's the our? Well, this letter was directed not to you personally and directly. It was given to the Corinthian church, the church that Paul established in the city of Corinth. Okay? He's talking to New Testament saints living in the first century. And by way of application, what Paul is about to share here is for our admonishment as well, that we don't go a-whoring. We don't go following false gods and false idols, my dear friends. That we stay loyal and faithful to Christ. Now, these things were our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. These were God's people in the wilderness. They're not even in the promised land. And they're already striking out with regards to the covenant that they agreed to. Neither be ye idolatrous as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That happened at the foot of Sinai when Moses was still up in the mount. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. That goes back to the book of Numbers, when Moses raises up that brazen serpent and told the people what? Look and live. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now look at verse 11, really close, my dear friends. Open your eyes, maybe for the first time, and put away the garbage you hear on the radio and the television and on the internet, and maybe even from the pulpit that you sit under. Now all these things happen unto them. Who's the them? The nation of Israel in the wilderness. For examples, and they are written for our admonishment, the Corinthian believers first and foremost, since they were the original audience, and also applicable to you and I now in the 21st century. Now get this, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Excuse me? How did the Corinthian believers understand that last phrase? Upon whom the ends of the world are come. Is that a reference to the second coming and the end of time and the end of all things? Well, Pastor, it says the world, so it has to mean the earth. This has to be talking about the second coming. No, it does not, my dear friend, because the word that's translated here, world, is not the word cosmos. It is the word Aeon, A-I-O-N, and it simply means age or a period of time. So with that understanding, upon whom the ends of the age are come, let me ask you a question. What age was Paul referring to? What age was coming to an end? Better yet, what age was it necessary ought to come to an end? And the only one that's applicable would be the Old Testament economy with temple, high priest, altar, and bloody sacrifices. And why was that age needful to come to an end? Because the ultimate sacrifice was already given. The ultimate Lamb of God had already come. The atonement was already made. God the Father was already satisfied in the blood atonement and in the death of his own son on the cross when he said, "It is finished." And how did God the Father demonstrate physically for all who were there that day that the debt had been paid? The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And what does Paul tell us later on as the mystery that was hid in ages past was made known unto him in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. What mystery was now being revealed to the Apostle Paul and made known to all the churches? The middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile had been totally removed by Christ and because of what he did. And now, Jew and Gentile, two entities who were once at odds and at enmity one with another, are now brought together into one new man. And what is that one new man? The church. Check me out. I'm not afraid of you checking me out. The question is, are you afraid to grow up and to be confronted with the truth for the first time? Read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 all the way through Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. And grow up and get out of the crib and put away this futuristic madness that has castrated Western culture for over 150 years and has made the church so inept, so weak, so beggarly, so out of touch. Not the church militant, not the church triumphant, but a church hiding in a corner waiting for a rapture that will never happen. You want another example? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, I was guilty, just like maybe you are, if you're listening to this and wrestling with this for the very first time. I was guilty of reading all these verses and just glossing over, not paying any attention to the words used, and just applying an interpretation to these words as my teachers gave me, and I trusted my teachers more than being a discerning believer. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but living according to God in the Spirit. But the end, telos, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, watch, and pray. Now stop and think. To whom was Peter writing? Okay. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He's talking to believers, predominantly Jewish believers, scattered across the modern-day country of Turkey. So, Peter is the author. Who is the intended audience? It wasn't you, it wasn't me, and it's not Jews living in Jerusalem. It were saints living right here on this map in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. That was the original audience. Here's the $5 million question. How did they understand that line I just read to you? I'll read it again. But the end of all things is at hand. What things? Is this the second coming of Christ? If it is, they've been waiting a long time because all of them have now turned to dust in their graves. I bet you couldn't even find their skeletal remains. If it's the second coming of Christ, then Peter really deceived these people, hook, line, and sinker. But let me interject this into your brains. What if the end is the same thing that is being referred to by Paul in that 1 Corinthians 10:11. A certain age was coming to an end. A certain dispensation was coming to an end because it was no longer needed. What did my text say in Hebrews 8:13? That which is old is about to vanish away, right? It's waxing old and it's about to be taken off the scene. And it was, literally, in AD 70 by the Romans. Now, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Let's compare the book of Luke with the book of Acts. Luke chapter 24. And look at verses 46 In order to answer yes or no to my question, let's begin to build the foundation to the answer. Luke 24, this is Luke's account as he got it from eyewitnesses who were there. Luke was a crack news reporter in the sense he spoke to eyewitnesses who were on the ground and who were eyewitnesses of these events. Luke 24, look at verse 46. And said unto them, Thus it is written, this is Jesus speaking to the 11, Judas was now dead, and they had not yet had their business meeting and chosen Judas's replacement. So we have the 11. And thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among what? All nations. And where was it to begin? Jerusalem. I want to draw your attention in order for me to give you a clear answer, and the half a dozen verses that are yet to come down the highway this month, Lord willing. They were told that repentance and the forgiveness of the remission of sins must be preached to all nations. Question. Did the apostles reach those nations within their lifetime? That's the question. Because again, Jesus told them in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, and then the end would come. What end? It's not the second coming, but it was the end of a particular age that was no longer needed, because Christ had fulfilled all things written of him in the Old Testament. And he had fulfilled all things that were typified by type and shadow, both tabernacle and in temple. He was the total body, the total sum of all of that. All you got to do is read the book of Hebrews 10 times. Now, go to Acts chapter 1. Verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles, the same audience that was there in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, the same audience in Luke 24, whom he had chosen. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them, the apostles, 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Even at this point, the apostles were no different than a premillennial dispensationalist who were anticipating and looking for an earthly kingdom with the Jews on top and the Gentiles as the servants. He said unto them, It's not for you to know the time or the seasons which the Father had put in his own power. Jesus really didn't give an answer. Thumbs up or thumbs down? You know why? Verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem. That kind of squares with Luke 24. It was to begin in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the othermost part of the earth. Ooh, the uttermost part of the earth? Well, the Greek word that is translated earth here is the word ge, G-E, ge, literally ge, G-E, long E. And the word can mean the earth as a whole, okay, the earth as a whole. It can also refer to the dust of the earth, the material from which Adam was created. And it can also mean the inhabited earth, like it does here, a country or a territory, or the ground. We get three words in English from this Greek word. The word geology, geometry, and geography comes from this Greek word. So here he's telling them, you're going to receive power. Now he's talking to them. Okay? They're the original audience. And he's telling them, they're going to be witnesses both. That word both in the Greek means at the same time. Same time. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the othermost part of the earth. So my question to you is, did they do all of this found in verse 8? Yes or no? Or did they die with unfinished business on their tombstone? Did they reach what it says? It says, upon you and ye. Who's the ye? The 11. You at the same time. You again at the same time. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the inhabited world. Question. Did they do it? Or did they die with unfinished business? Big question. And I'm going to prove to you that they did. So what have we found so far in this installment? They were to go to all the nations. And so therefore, this gospel of the kingdom was not going to be limited just to Jewish people. Now, ironically, in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus did send the 12 out two by two, they were told, under strict guidelines, don't go to the Samaritans, don't go to the Gentiles, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. True or false? But now there seems to be a different plan coming into play. And that different plan was based on a different foundation. And that foundation was the atonement had been paid, the final sacrifice had been made and had been given. Christ paid it all. All to him we owe, my dear friends. We bring nothing to the table. We come in the nakedness of our depravity, with the judgment of God resting upon our shoulders, and we become beggars at the throne of all-sufficient grace and mercy, my dear friends. God does not owe anyone salvation. Salvation, my dear friend, is a gift. It's not something you can buy. It's not something you can earn. It's not something that you can achieve with some type of religious ceremony or ritual that your church or your denomination has prescribed for you. You come to Christ in the utter shame and the nakedness and the guilt that is all wrapped around you and I individually. And you must fall upon him and plead with him and say, Lord God Almighty, have mercy upon my wretched soul. The price has been paid. The debt has been paid. The tomb is empty. The cross is empty. And the high priest sits at his Father's right hand, full of grace and mercy upon to all those who come to him by faith, my dear friends. So the question is, did these guys do it? Did they achieve the ultimate in reaching the known inhabited world of their day? Did they reach the Roman Empire and the nations within it with the gospel? Yes or no? And if they didn't, Jesus lied. Jesus deceived them. And if that be true, we're all going to hell because Christmas has never yet arrived. We're still waiting for the Messiah. And I say that's an impossibility. He has come. He has died. He was buried. He did rise again, and the apostles did not die with unfinished business on their heads. What about this thing about Judea? Judea, did they ever reach Judea? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verses 14. For ye, brethren. Now, he's not talking to you directly or personally. Who's he speaking to? Who's the ye in verse 14? Well, it was the Christians of the church in Thessalonica in the middle of the first century. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Stop. Judea, churches, not singular, but in the plural. So apparently, Samaria heard the gospel of the kingdom. And this letter was written sometime in the 50 AD time frame. This church was established by Paul during his second missionary journey. Okay, check it out. And he's telling them, ye became followers of the churches in the plural of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, have persecuted us, and they please not God in a contrary unto all men. Man, that sure makes Paul an anti-Semite. Notice what he's saying about the Jews who killed Jesus. He lays the blame at their feet, just as much as Luke also lays the blame at the Romans and the Gentiles and the Jews in the book of Acts. We're all guilty, my dear friends. And notice, these unbelieving Jews in verse 15 are persecuting not only the Christian churches at that time, they're also persecuting Paul and those who were with Paul. And notice, they don't please God and they are contrary to all men. And notice what Paul says in verse 16. It was the unbelieving apostate Jews that you read about in the book of Acts, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Uttermost. Now guess what? The Greek word translated uttermost is the Greek word telos, which is translated the end. Same word. It means a definite goal or a point or a conclusion or a termination. This word telos, which is translated here to the uttermost in verse 16, my dear friends. And what did Jesus say? To the uttermost parts of the earth? Uttermost? Uttermost? That word is a different word. Not here, but in Acts 1:8, I think. Let me check. Make sure. Yes, listen to this. Acts 1 verse 8. In Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the world, earth. That word uttermost in verse 8 of Acts 1 is the Greek word eschatolos. And we get our word eschatology from that word. And it literally means parts of the earth, that which is farthest, that which is final, or contiguity. That's interesting when you go back and spend a little bit of time and do a little bit of homework and look up some of these words. You see the word world in the New Testament and you automatically think that that's the entire globe. And it's not. There are three Greek words that are translated in the English to the word world and they have three separate meanings. You got to be aware of that. If not, you're going to come up with some off-the-wall interpretation. Well, beloved, I think right now on this installment, I'm going to stop here for now. But what have we learned? We've learned, I believe, that Jesus told these apostles on the Olivet Discourse, and in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Luke chapter 24, that they were going to be endued with power from on high. Well, that gets done in Acts chapter 2. And what do you find in Acts in the book of Acts? You see a steady migration forward. Initially, there in Jerusalem, that Jewish church huddled together in that one city. Then by Acts chapter 8, Philip takes it to Samaria. Then Saul of Tarsus comes on the scene, and he raises a whole lot of persecution.
And we're told that at that point, the leadership stays in Jerusalem, but many of the Christians in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers, scattered to the north and to the northwest, preaching the gospel. And then other churches begin to pop up because of them. Then Peter in Acts chapter 10, okay, goes to Joppa, or goes to Caesarea, and he brings to faith a family of Gentiles. Then you have all the commotion in Acts chapter, after Acts 10, Acts 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul with Barnabas, led by the Spirit and blessed by the church, enters into the southern portion here of modern-day Turkey and establishes churches along that particular part of the world. Paul comes back with Barnabas, a big hubbub hits the fan. Believing Jews who believe that the Gentiles can only be saved by first being circumcised, first coming under the law of Moses, and then coming in the back door of the church to be received. All of that hits the fan in Acts chapter 15. James, under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, points back to Amos chapter 9 and says what Amos was talking about the reconstitution of David's tabernacle, is now being fulfilled with the incorporation of the Gentiles into the church. Paul later enumerates on that in Romans 9, 10 and 11. The Gentiles being grafted in to one vine, not a Jewish vine and a Gentile vine, but one vine. Other branches cut off, Gentiles grafted in, Romans 9, 10, and 11. After the Jerusalem Council, Paul now takes Silas, and he begins to backtrack, and eventually gets into southern Europe, into the area here of Greece, and what do you find? Churches popping up. Then, beloved, you got to realize that there are other apostles that are out there. The Apostle Peter writes his letter and talks about the church that's in Babylon. That's not some code word for the city of Rome. That's stupid. That's foolish. That's twisting scripture. Babylon, there was a large Jewish population still residing in that part of the world. Those who did not go back and they returned to Jerusalem, they comfortably settled that part of the world comfortably with their homes, their businesses, their fields, and their flocks. And Peter, was he not an apostle to the circumcised? And therefore Peter went to that part of the world. And then you got the other apostles. They're also scattering. If you go to Egypt and south to the Coptic church, they will tell you that John Mark was the originator of their church. If you go to India today, those Christians that are still there, though they're a minority, they attribute Thomas as the one who brought them the gospel way back yonder. Then we have the fact that Paul wanted to go to Spain, and I believe he did get to Spain. And then you got the other apostles, while they were still pumping blood, traversing the known inhabited world of the Mediterranean basin. And so therefore I'm going to prove that they did reach the nations as Jesus told them in Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all of the inhabited world, and then the end would come. What end? Not the end of the world, not the end of time, but the end of the old covenant and all of its physical representations and the trappings of the tabernacle and the temple and the high priest, the altar and the bloody sacrifices. None of that was needed no more, because the Lamb of God had already come. He died and he sealed our atonement in his blood, my dear friends, never to come back to earth to die on a cross ever again. May his name be glorified.